Psalm 119, and we're already up. My goodness, it's May the 28th. We're almost at June. And regarding our study, moving right along, we have, okay, this would put us at, what, 48, actually less than 48 overall. And let's see. I go back and look from time to time to make sure. Less than 48. I had written it in big letters, so it was escaping me here for some reason. So that puts us at the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet regarding our study in Psalm 119. And you're reminded that each of the 22 sections in Psalm 119 began in succession with one of the letters from the Greek alphabet. So here we are at letter number 18. And the letter is spelled out T-S-A-D-H-E, Tsade. I'm butchering it, so have at it, but you'd be able to recognize it when you see it. And this particular set of eight verses, as I said, which all of them are, this 18th set of eight verses, deals primarily with the righteousness of God. And if it's a theme throughout these eight, then that's what it is. As our psalmist, the same psalmist, is writing out, has written out, and always through the unction and provision, power, if you will, of God's Holy Spirit, this is what he has written for us. So again, he's highlighting the righteousness of God, always looking to the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God as his light, his lamp, and other places, providing soul direction in his life, talking about his love for it. He'll do the same here. So we'll see a little bit of a difference in what we've seen before as he does focus on this aspect of righteousness. The righteousness of our Lord is the theme. God is righteous. Our Lord is righteous. But even more than that, and we could say it a number of different ways, he is righteous. That's just like it says of love. He's not just loving. He is love. There is no definition better than when we consider the attribute of God and all of his other attributes together, because he's all of those things at the same time. So here we're focusing on righteousness as the psalmist does. So that's what we're looking at. Holy, righteous in every aspect. Nothing wherewith we could question him or have contempt for him in his word, in his actions toward us, in his example in any way as we see it. No, it's absolutely perfect. So we look at this righteousness and we consider it first off in looking at the world, and we see how God responds. Now, I know in our community group we've gone through a number of God's attributes and so forth, and even when we consider here his righteousness, it's always best viewed, best understood when we look at a couple of things. Number one, his response to the world, how he treats the world, what he has done for the world. We look at that. He can respond in wrath, as we've seen. He can respond in anger. He can respond in a marvelous grace. We talked about common grace in that study, and it has an application here. But he's righteous and all that. In other words, it's all right. Everything that he does is uniquely right. So we look at it in relationship, his righteousness to the world itself, and then we look at it regarding our own selves and what he's done for us, and particularly as believers, how God has responded to us through providing his grace, providing his mercy, providing faith. And I would remind you, all of those things which come from the hand of God, they come from the will of God. It's not ever about him, you know, manipulating or, you know, overseeing our environment and all that, that we might come to a place of faith or whatever. No, God's word is specific. You know, he chooses, he directs. It's at the response of his will that we're in the family of God. So we understand that when we look at that intently. That reflects his righteousness as well. So he begins here, our psalmist does, in verse 137, and begins with that word righteousness. Righteous are you, O Lord, he claims, and upright are your judgments. And of course, one of the best ways to start looking at this is start looking at the words that we have. And of course, here, this word is highlighted, this word righteousness, in my Hebrew-Greek study Bible. And I can go and find that word, and I looked it up, and I did. And it's talking about that which is just, that which is lawful, that which most often is applied to a righteous man, is the way the word is used here. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it. I'll spell it for you in its rendering. It's T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. Anybody want to try that? Go ahead. But I can tell you what the meaning is, according to Spiro Zodiates, and it's just as I said. It means to make right or moral in a forensic sense. Okay, forensic being like, you know, as we often say, for courtroom testimony, that kind of thing. The specifics that can be identified and put in place that require, that would denote righteousness. God is all of those things. And it's a reminder to us, as he also says, it has to do with this idea of cleansing or clearing of self. Now, we're made righteous, correct? When we talk about, let's make this distinction, when we talk about our righteousness, and the Bible speaks of that, that God refers to our righteousness, we're instantly reminded that we have no righteousness of our own. We have none. Nothing. It's imputed righteousness. He talks plainly and describes those Pharisees and so forth there. What is it in Luke 18 or 19? I can't remember which one. I think it's 18. And he talks about these who had a righteousness of their own. They didn't respond to the righteousness of God, which is by faith, because they had their own self-imposed righteousness. That's not what we're talking about. We are indeed talking about what God does through salvation in imparting or imputing righteousness to us. But for him, he is righteous. He's not just righteousness, just like I made the example with love a while ago. He is righteousness. So we look to him and we look to his word to understand that, not only to understand more about God, but more understand more about our righteousness, which we have received from him. You know, obviously, we're in a state of humility, I trust, when we think about our own, or the righteousness, rather, that has been imparted to us. We don't want to step away from that. I think you heard a great example of that this morning as Shane was preaching. We don't want to do that. But yet, at the same time, we almost have to look at it as it's defined here forensically. In other words, we can say, well, I know this has happened in my life. I see evidence of that in my life. I know that righteousness is required. I know I have none of my own. That's a forensic way of thinking, you know. It's almost like checking the blocks, because how can we go to a spot in our life, in our psyche, where we say, but you know, I am righteous, okay? I mean, even if we have a clear understanding about imputed righteousness, we should be very uncomfortable, okay, about going there, because it would strike against the necessity of humility, all right? But it does stand as a fact, right? And that's what we rejoice in. When we come to Christ for salvation and we respond to him, he imparts his righteousness, for which we have no other way of obtaining. He imparts that to us, if that's clear. I'm laboring to make it clear, and I pray that it is. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, when we're most sorely afflicted, and we cannot see the reason for this dispensation, he says, we may fall back upon this most sure and certain fact that God is righteous, and his dealings with us are righteous too. So we have an understanding of that, and that increases our faith. He says, we fall back on that, and it's seen most clearly at times of difficulty, at times of affliction, challenges in our life, because we know through experience, we know from the Word of God, we know from, the testimony of other Christians and so forth, that God will not forsake us. He will provide for us. So no matter what we're experiencing in our life, because God, in His righteousness, has promised to take care of His children, we know that it's going to be okay. We know that. And we rest in that. We rest in the righteousness of God. And then most specifically, and this is where a number of scriptures that I'm going to share with you here in a moment, this is where they go when they talk about viewing the righteousness of God or considering it from His Word. It most always has something to do with the mercies which He has extended into our life. They reflect the righteousness of God because He has indeed provided for us. He's taken away sin. He's given us strength in our life. He's given us clarity. He's provided for us in every way. So God's mercy has demonstrated, above anything else, His righteousness toward us. You can even look at that regarding just the common grace. You can look at it there and see the righteousness of God, not just specific grace, not just grace related to salvation, because He didn't have to do any of that. And it's always right. For us as believers, it's right because God doesn't forsake justice. He doesn't forsake that in providing us grace, providing us righteousness, imputing that righteousness to us. He doesn't forsake that. He's made arrangements for that. Sin has been paid for, has it not? So He maintains His righteousness in that area. Do you follow that? God has accomplished that. We can't do that. So we look to Him and we praise Him. Now, it'll become clearer as we look at some of these verses. Look, if you want to look first at 103, Psalm 103, beginning with verse 10, and I'm going to read. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, we read there, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward us, or rather toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And we can look to Him and say, God, You are righteousness. You've done all of this in punishing sin and doing all that You've done and not turning Your back on sin. There's justice. There has to be a payday. There has to be a correction there. And how's that been accomplished? Well, it's been accomplished through Christ. So in His what He's provided for us, the leniency, the grace which He bestows upon us doesn't take Him away in any way, doesn't detract from the fact that He is righteous. None whatsoever. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33, we read, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." Now, of course, Nehemiah was talking about the captivity. This is about being released from that time, that 70-year captivity for Israel. And he was able to say, God, you haven't departed from Your righteousness. I just could say at some point, You haven't departed from the necessity of punishing sin. You haven't departed from Your righteousness. You've done both. We don't know and understand perhaps better than Nehemiah did that God did that through the cross of Christ, that sin was punished, that there was a substitute. God remains just and righteous in all His attributes. And that during that same time frame, as we read from Nehemiah, Ezra also, who was a priest at that time, we read in chapter 9 of Ezra, beginning with verse 13, he says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, and since You, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this," talking about the people who survived the captivity, And in verse 14, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations, which was the issue on the table there? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We have been left and escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra's crying out there, and he's saying, God, you've made all this happen. You've been able to effect forgiveness. You have demonstrated mercy toward Israel. By how? But there is a remnant. We haven't been totally destroyed. We haven't been wiped off the face of the earth because we have turned our back on you. You have disciplined your people, and yet you maintain your righteousness. That's what he's saying. And we praise God for that. And it's a reminder that he doesn't have to do any of that. He doesn't have to extend the mercy. He's not obligated to us in any way to do that. He does that of his own initiative. For his own purposes is what he does. Jeremiah 12, in verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? And I liked this one. Threw this one in here just to remind us that it's okay for us to ask why when we see things happening around us. And you'll recall Jeremiah was given a big task. He was to preach regarding this coming captivity and so forth, and to get the people to turn away from the supposed prophets and shepherds of that day who were speaking wrongly to the people, who were speaking contrary to God's word. The scripture tells us plainly there in Jeremiah, God is saying, I've not told them what to say. They're not speaking my words. And yet the people chose to believe that because it was easier for them. They wanted to believe it because it talked about how everything was going to be okay, even though they had turned their backs on God. There's nothing new, is there? There's a whole group of people throughout nowadays who think that God's so loving and so merciful, even in our day, that there's no accountability, none whatsoever. They don't know Scripture. And what we're celebrating now is we look at the righteousness of God, and He has indeed provided forgiveness. He's done that, and He still maintains His righteousness. He will punish. He will do that. There are people who reap the wrath of God simply because they will not turn. They reap it here in this life, and then they reap it for eternally if it's not corrected before they leave this life. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you effect that? Why don't you come down on them in righteousness? Why do they continue to prosper? The psalmist does the same thing from time to time. Why do the wicked prosper? And the good news is, in God's time frame, in God's doing, He can effect wrath, He can effect grace and mercy. Both will bring honor and glory to Him, and it by no means compromises who He is, and specifically His righteousness. And one last verse along this line, because again I say, it's best directed when we best understood the righteousness of God, when we look at what He's provided us when we don't deserve it. Daniel jumps in on this. I'm going to go to Daniel 9:7 and then look at verse 14 of chapter 9 as well. Beginning here in 7, righteousness belongs to you, is what Daniel cries out. Oh Lord, but to us, open shame. And you should notice it always involves an admonition, or an admission rather, an admission of our need. The previous verses spoke about our guilt. And Daniel here remarks about open shame. He says, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. He's saying that's simply our state right now. Those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them. God was responsible for the dispersion. Because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you, And then we jump to verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it in on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds, which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. So again, Daniel is saying, God in His response, in His mercy, in His judgments, has in no way compromised His righteousness. And I get the idea here is these contemporaries of Daniel, which would be Ezekiel and the other ones, you know, in and around the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. During this time, this seemed to be an issue. It goes back to the fact that people thought they could live any way they wanted to. They could get away with sin, and that's unrighteous. Either God provides salvation through His mercy and grace, or people reap the judgment and the wrath of God. And the fact that He provides grace doesn't affect His righteousness. That's why Jeremiah would cry out, Lord, how long are you going to tolerate this? How long are you going to let them go on, okay? Because he understood that one or the other had to happen. They had to change and acknowledge God, or they would be judged. And God does both and effects both in His own timetable, in His own framing. 138, verse 138 of 119. Our psalmist says, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness. See the word again. And exceeded faithfulness. Well, I consider going back, you go back and look at verse 86 in our Psalm 119 here, and it reads, all your commandments are faithful. The psalmist reflected on it there. He adds, they have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. And we know that our psalmist here is often finding himself in difficult times. We keep looking at the times of affliction that he records. We've talked about the fact, you know, he's a man of, authority and so forth, some sort of king or ruler one would reasonably understand by going through and looking at all of 119. This is what he says. Spurgeon says, your commandments may be relied upon in the present and trusted for the future. And our psalmist knows that. He knows that no matter how it seems, no matter what's happening to him at any given point, that the righteousness in this case, the righteousness of God will prevail. I hope we can embrace that. I hope we can kind of grab that, because we all are either, what is that? What do they say? You're in a difficult time, or you're about to go in one, or you're coming out of one. Okay, we know that there are challenges in life, don't we? We know that things don't always happen like we want them to. There are all kinds of challenges, spiritual challenges in particular, issues that affect our life and our service, which always have an impact, you know, on our, obviously, our spiritual well-being. Everybody wants to be, as we say, happy. Everybody wants to be joyful. But beyond that, we want to be, as believers, we want to be in the center of God's will. We want to be resting, working where we're supposed to be. And so many times it seems like there's things coming against us in that regard, right? Whether it's trying to raise our children in the admonition of God's word, trying to continue to have the type of marriage that brings honor and glory to the Lord, how to exercise our faith in our work, in our occupation, how are we to do that? There is times of persecution, times when we seem to have no support whatsoever. Has nothing to do with God's righteousness or His power. He's not weak in those regards. He will provide. And so many times we just have to sit back and accept that and see God move, see Him use us. The acknowledgement, the sheer acknowledgement of God's truth is paramount. That is resting upon His word. It's the basis, it's the foundation of our relationship to Him as a true child of God. That's what we have. We have His word. There's no substitute for fully embracing the word of God. As the psalmist has already said, we look back in verse 11 of 119, a very familiar verse where he says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is our hope. And I pray that is our experience in this life. And God demonstrates his righteousness through that provision. We can move on to 139. My zeal has consumed me. He uses this word zeal. It's translated throughout God's word. Here, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. And it's interesting as we look at the focus of this scripture. You know, last time we looked at the fact that at the very last verse in our study last time, where he talked about now changing his focus from his own difficulties, if you'll recall, to the problems with the people around him, our psalmist did. He was worried about that as well, worried about his involvement in the lives of other people. Now here he says, my zeal has consumed me, his desire, his actions regarding the word of God, or specifically here, the law of God, they've consumed him. Because of my adversaries have forgotten your words. Now this could be because they've launched attacks on him, or if it's in the same vein as the last eight verses, the last verse of those, that set of eight verses, hey, then it's because specifically they have attacked him. Now this word zeal is a word that literally it relates to jealousy and envy, and specifically the actions that follow jealousy and envy. In other words, God acts because of those things. We've looked, and again in community group, we've looked at him being a jealous God. God does respond in that way, and it's not a sin for him to do that. No, not God, not God Almighty. He's the only one who can be jealous because he's to be observed, praised, upheld, acknowledged as the highest. Now, of course, the world doesn't do that, but it doesn't change the fact that he and he alone can be jealous in that regard. Okay. So, regarding our jealousy, God, Packer says, he comments that such is the zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. And I'm quoting J.I. Packer here from our study. This is the type of jealousy God has. He has jealousy for his children. He desires us to worship him. And it's reflected, the word here is best speaks of jealousy or envy, and that is when we don't turn toward him. Now, the psalmist is saying, my zeal has consumed me. His desire for the things of God has motivated him, if I can paraphrase, to consider the plight, the condition of his adversaries, he says, who have forgotten your words. Now, we see a little bit here about the depth, the spiritual depth of the psalmist. Because once again, he departs from just the impact of the times of difficulty in his life on him. He sees these who, quite frankly, quite literally, are outside the kingdom of God. And he considers the tragedy of that. This gives him a greater zeal. Even with all that's going on in his life, he's able to say, well, how bad is that? How bad is my affliction, the things that are coming upon me against the fact that these people that I'm involved with, only perhaps through the fact they're persecuting me, I have a way of influencing them. I have a zeal for them. Why? Because they've turned their backs on the Word of God. God can change a heart, can he not? Can he not? We know that he can as believers. Why? Because he's changed our heart. That's our experience. To say nothing of the fact that if God did intervene in whatever the issue is here with this psalmist, yeah, it would change his circumstances and make life easier for him. But we're not going too far in saying he's zealous because of the needs of others. The needs of others, as he's describing here. John Calvin writes it this way. He says, the Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of husband. He requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostrate our souls, or he said not prostrate, prostitute our souls to Satan. If we do forsake him, he burns with the hottest jealousy. Calvin speaking about the jealousy of God. And then, of course, you probably recalled as we read this verse back in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 17. And this would be after the first time Jesus had come for the Passover, as John records, and was there in the temple, and then what follows is him cleansing that temple. The first time he did that, it says in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's what he's talking about, the verse from the Psalms here. And this is what God does. This is what Christ did. The zeal, the love, the actions that come forth from our commitments to God, our love for Him, our confidence in what the Word of God can do in a heart and life. This same zeal was the same zeal that prompted Jesus to cleanse that temple, okay? Particularly on the heels of the Passover. And He would do it again later on, understanding what that meant, the implications of the temple and the sacrifice. And yet you've got people who don't even care about that. They're more interested in making money off of the birds and the animals and all the other trinkets or whatever that were sold. And I know in our study in Matthew, we explored that and looked at how at least one segment of the Jewish leadership there, and I don't recall right off the top of my head if it was the Pharisees, I think it was, or the Sadducees or whatever, they were in charge of that enterprise. That is, they made money off of that. So when he comes through there out of zeal for the house of the Lord and starts turning over the money pits and the animal crates or whatever, all that he's doing, and saying, you know, you've made the house of the Lord a den of thieves, they recognize, the disciples recognize there in John, you know, about how a person who serves the Lord truly responds with this, you know, zealously, I guess we could say. We might take it a step further sometimes and talk about righteous indignation, perhaps, okay? Being careful to remember the words of James, you know, who tells us that the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. But we're stirred up, aren't we? When we see the name of the Lord, the Word of God being misused. In this case, the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. Yes, it's aggravating toward us. It dishonors our God. And yet our psalmist here is able to look at all that and not be detracted from the needs of the individuals involved. We don't want to lose that. We want to keep first things first and remember how the Lord wants to use us in that regard. David in Psalm 69:9 uses similar language, because he writes there, Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." That's exactly what Jesus, or what John was saying. That's the verse he was talking about specifically there. You know, we can't have a relationship, a true relationship with the Lord and be His child and not be zealous of His Word, not be zealous for the church, to be impassioned about anything that would affect the church. Specifically, when we say the church, I'm not talking about the programs of the church per se. I'm talking about the people of the church, to love the church, the people that are there, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the mission that we're all involved in together as believers. So he adds, "My adversaries have forgotten your words." So maybe we can ask the question, are we bothered by that? Are we bothered in any way, stirred up by those who reject our God, those who blaspheme His name? Many today, just like they've done throughout history, doing it in a fashion that to them is their religion. In other words, they think that is the religious thing to do in terms of overlooking sins and so forth, making life just palatable for people, or expressions of meeting the physical needs of people, which are important. We're in commanded to do. Christ says, when you do to the others, you're doing them to me. But that's not to the extent that we don't call sin sin, that we don't look at the eternal needs of an individual. We dare not say, because I've ministered to you and your family, I've helped you get back on track, perhaps financially or some other way, I've done that, and I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to talk to you at all about your need for Christ, your need for salvation, your need to be able to change the inside, and you'd see what God would do to enhance your life for His purposes. No, we're not going to do that. No, we got to tell the truth and the whole truth. Verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. A very simple, a very succinct statement. It takes us back when we talk about purity, back through the Psalms, and we'll look at a couple verses here in just a minute. But that word in the Hebrew is a word that's almost always associated with the refinement of metal, the word purity, pure. That which is pure, to refine metals, literally or figuratively. It would have been used a number of different ways. To purge something away, to take out the impurity. And this is how our psalmist views the Word of God. He's learned that, I think, just like we all do, the hard way. He's learned some lessons more than once, or had to learn them over and over again. We know that by the nature of his prayers, that God wouldn't depart from him, that he continued to bless him as he has done, because he knows that he's often under the fire, that he's attacked physically and emotionally and mentally, and he's afraid he's going to fall. Remember, we've looked at these verses. At one point, remember, he was worried about his example and so forth before others. And here again, this is why we draw so much strength from the Psalms. If we look intently, we see the same type of struggles that we all have from time to time. And we look to God's Word to encourage us and to bring us up out of difficult times. So purity, the Word is pure. It's the real deal. It's where we can go to find the answers. God's Word to us. So do we truly, ask yourselves, do we truly appreciate this purging process? This is the metaphor here, isn't it? It's like, again, it's like taking out the impurities of metal to make that metal strong, to make it do, to make it sharp. And if you don't do that, metal won't respond. It won't. Or sometimes you put impurities in to make it bendable, okay? Think like going from copper to iron, all right? It depends. So it's used as a metaphor for us. We talk about this purging process, or we can change metaphors and take it to an agricultural setting and talk about God pruning, this process of pruning in us. Pick whichever one you like. Christ used them both. But this is good. This is necessary. This purging, this pruning, it has everything to do. It is the process of our continual sanctification in this life. So we're thankful for the process. Your word, he says, is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. It does its work in his life. I wonder how long it took him to learn that, our psalmist. I wonder how many times initially he had to learn it. And when it starts ringing true, when we start believing truly that we can go to the Word of God in any situation and remain true, and God will bless, it's interesting to look back and see, well, how many times did I have to be taught that lesson? Part of Christian maturity, is it not? We want to be Christ-like, Christ-likeness. That's just another way of defining that progressive sanctification that I talk about. Paul was all over that. He tells us time and time again, and I won't go to Paul, but that's the way he encouraged the churches, was to be what? Like Christ. Be like him. He says, be like me, but even as I am like Christ. That's the only way you want to mimic me, he said. If you see something in me that's Christ-like, then mimic it. But that's it. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. This is David in Psalm 12:6. And he uses the same metaphor as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, gone through the fire, if you will. And we can make analogies there. Seven times in order that all the impurities might come out. Think about it. This is the impact of the Word of God in our life when we take it in, when we accept it, when we live it, when we breathe it, when it guides our decisions. It guides us in every circumstance of our life. Or again, David, in Psalm 19, which I again remind you is a microcosm of 119, the focus of our study, specifically in 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He gives an example there of what comes from it. These precepts, these things that are right and pure, they rejoice the heart. They bring joy. They return joy to the heart when they reveal, finally, the way. When they reveal understanding over circumstances. The commandment of the Lord, he says, is pure. We have that word again. And what else does it do? It rejoices the heart. Here he says it is enlightening the eyes. It'll change your look. It'll change your demeanor. It'll change your focus. Knowing the Word of God. Knowing God through His Word. And becoming wise in the Scriptures. Growing in grace and knowledge, as Peter tells us. Surely our eyes will be enlightened. Surely our hearts will rejoice, as David proclaims. And we do it. The psalmist says, because simply he loves it. He loves it. And the word he uses here, the word love in the Hebrew, ahab, is to have affection for. It has that, if you will, sexual connotation, but otherwise as well. It's about love. It's about liking. It's about friendship. This is the way he uses the word. This is what's dear to him. This is precious. This is what he embraces. The pure Word of God that provides all these things. He does it because he loves it. And the simple test is, hey, look, what you love, what you put your faith and confidence in, that which is most important to you will be evident. It will be evident. Why would we live apart as believers? Why would we choose to live apart from the impact of God's Word? And obviously, if we're serious about that, we'll study it. We'll know. We'll want to know it. It's easy to see. So, I ask the question, so what are we to do with this great and affectionate love that we have? And I hope I'm not speaking over anyone's head in ear. I pray, in other words, this is a reality in our life. What do we do with this great affection that we have? Well, something very practical. If you have your MacArthur Study Bible, if you have one, you can. In my study Bible, it's on page 1999, but I can tell you it's at the end of the Revelation, just a couple of pages in after the Revelation. MacArthur's going to give you a list of things that we do. Now, he relates these specifically to the gospel. In other words, obviously, in this New Testament, we understand the gospel. We want to protect the gospel, right? We want to live according to the gospel. The impact of our psalmist, he would have been talking specifically about the law of God. That's all he had. Here, we're right, and rightly, we look at it from the perspective of the gospel regarding the Word of God. And he simply says we're to proclaim it. He gives supporting scriptures here. I won't give you all of those unless you want them. We proclaim it. We defend it. We demonstrate it in the way we live. We share it. We suffer for it. We don't hinder it. We're not ashamed of it. We preach it. We are empowered by it, and we guard it. Now, that's what Scripture says. That is our response. That's what we do. That's what can be seen in the life of a believer who embraces the Word of God. And in our day and time, yeah, it's the law of God. It's the Old Testament. You know, it's everything from Genesis all the way through the Revelation. It's the historical books, the prophetic books, the wisdom books. It's all those things from the New Testament. And then we settle on the gospel of Christ, what He has completed for us. That which those Old Testament folks looked forward to, we now can look back and celebrate. And this is our response. This is our response. According to the Word of God, all those things that I mentioned, what was it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of them, they all have scriptural reference here. It's obvious. When you love the Word of God, when it is your guide, it's evident in your life. There's no way your life cannot stand out in some fashion. That doesn't mean you're the kind of person, am I too loud? I hope not. You may not be the kind of person that gets up on a soapbox or gets up here and does what I'm doing right now. You may not be that, but you have your place of proclamation. You do, in some fashion. You have it, and it will come out. It will be your response. Verse 141, this psalmist says, he looks inward, he says, I am small and despised. Taking a little self-inventory here. And perhaps I think he's talking about the way others see him. He says, yet I do not forget your precepts. Does this indicate, like all of us as human beings, that there's a bit of a battle going on here for him? Think about it. I don't think I'm reading anything into it. I'm small and despised. He makes that statement. Yet I do not forget your precepts. That is to say, you put these two things together. He's saying, the latter hasn't caused me. I've not forgotten. I've not forgotten your precepts. Let me put it this way. What other people think about me, how they choose to respond to me, how they're acting toward me, has not changed me at all regarding your precepts. And again, eight different words are used in our study in 119. Precepts, commandments, ordinances, the word, all these different things. Pick one. You could put either one of any one of the eight right here. He's just simply saying the word. He don't forget those. He doesn't forget the impact. This is how he survives such attacks. This is how he gains strength to move forward. This is how he's able to speak the truth into lives of other people, regardless of what's happening to him. He has not, nor will he ever, forget God's word on the subject. This is how precious the word is to us. Spurgeon states, his enemies made no account of him. This is Spurgeon on this. Regarding him as a man, they didn't care about him as a man, without power or ability, and therefore they look down on him. He appears to accept the situation and humbly take the lowest room, but he carries God's word with him. He was not carried away by flattery. So was he not overcome by shame. In other words, he doesn't live according to the world's expectations on him. No, how does he do that? Well, through the Word of God. He kept the despised commandments of God, is the way Spurgeon ends his comments there on that. That which the world despised, he continued to embrace. And I would ask you, is this not the test? Can we be so easily pulled away from the truth of God's Word in any particular situation in life, whatever it is? And we live in a world today where there are a multitude of issues regarding morality and the family and sexuality and all the things that are happening right now in our country that are that speak about morals and so forth. What would pull us away? A little rejection? A severe rejection? The economic rejection, a response to us, you know, or us being people who hold a certain degree of faith regarding the word, if it's reflected some way in society, well, then you're just impacted economically in some ways. Many people have lost their jobs over this, well, I don't even like to say it, this woke environment, you know. What's going to cause us in our life as individuals to even consider stepping away from the truth of God's Word? I pray nothing, nothing. And the example of our psalmist here is he's not overcome by the world's expectations, is he? The word speaks on that. Psalm 22:6. Here David is the psalmist, and he uses similar language, and I'm again certain that these are some of the things that these verses that Spurgeon uses to, in his mind, validate David as the writer of Psalm 119, which we don't know that for sure. But in 22:6, listen to the language. David says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." It's the same thought. It is the same thing here that we just read from 141. His son Solomon writes in Proverbs 22:1, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth, and favor is better than silver or gold." Favor with God. Keeping the right thing, focusing on that which is right. And this is the guy whom Scripture records whose personal wealth exceeded anyone ever. Nobody would ever be more rich than Solomon was. Okay. And he says, nah, it's not that important. It's more about favor with God. And he talks, you know, about trying this and trying that and everything, you know, his vanity of vanities. You know the Scripture. James 4:4, the Lord's brother, you adulteresses. This is the way he refers to people who depart from the Word of God. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Just lay it out there, James. It's just plain and simple. You can't be both. That's why he uses and talks about being double-minded. Our psalmist used that a few lessons back, did he not? Being double-minded. He continues, says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Hey, case closed. That's Scripture. That's the wisdom of Scripture. Knowing, perhaps, I say, when you're doing that, or when the temptation is there to turn your back on the truth of God's Word and embrace the world's way, and you can do that a number of ways, just to bring yourself under the influence of ungodly men. Galatians 1:10, Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God over an issue? Or am I striving to please men?" Paul says, "Is that what you're doing?" And he adds, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You can't do both. I say it again. You can't do it. The wisdom of this world is always going to be antithetical to the Word of God. It is. They try to make it harder for us. It's nothing new. You know, what was the original lie? What was the original temptation? The evil, Satan himself, you know, presented himself as a snake before Eve. Has God really said, this is what he said? Is this really what he meant? You know, this is what he's thinking. Okay, this is why he told you not to eat that, okay? This is why. No, we don't want to challenge the clear meaning of God's Word. We don't want to make it look like something else. A young man in my extended family who is a homosexual, he celebrates it every time he can at family get-togethers and so forth. When asked about his Christianity, do you still consider yourself a Christian? He says, well, of course I am. That's his understanding. Just call it something else. Just name it something else. Just bring it in, bring it under the guise of God's love and acceptance for everyone under any circumstances, because, hey, the Bible says he knows that we're just dust. The Bible's clear. The Bible is clear on certain issues, crystal clear. And he will not leave sin unpunished, nor does he allow his grace to be imposed upon. He doesn't do it. Well, 142, we move ahead. 142, here we have the word again, righteousness. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. He's just celebrating, is he not, in his heart and mind? Now, this word everlasting is actually comes out as two words in the Hebrew. And you got to kind of follow it here. This is a little thought-provoking. And this is the word that's used, so we kind of want to do that. It's a word that refers to, like, the vanishing point is the way it's rendered in English here. So you say, well, what's that? Well, the vanishing point. That when you're maybe, I don't know, I'll give you an example. I mean, looking up and you're looking as far as you can see and now you can't see anything. Well, that's the vanishing point. That's the thought as I understand it. He even relates it more inward. He says it's related to, as it's quoted, time out of mind. In other words, that point for which we can't consider eternity in either direction, go this way or that way. We might say today, it blows my mind, or I can't comprehend that, okay? That's what he's talking about as related to this English word that's translated everlasting, okay? And you can see its relationship to eternity, can you not? Past or future, eternity, that which is continual or perpetual is the word. In Psalm 19:9, back to Psalm 19, we read that the fear of the Lord is clean. It is enduring, how? Forever. Same thought, but the English words here is enduring forever, not everlasting. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. Total, comprehensive rightness, or as we say regarding our study today, righteous. Later, when we get up to Psalm, or verse 160, in 119 here, we'll read, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Everlasting. This is how we understand the word of God. It will never pass away. That takes us to Christ's own words, does it not? In Matthew 5:18, we read, for truly I say to you, Jesus talking here, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, talking about the actual writing of it, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away, the law, and nothing shall pass away out of the law until all is accomplished. Now here he's talking specifically about the law of God. So we know that, you know, the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law and so forth, all those things that we read about, were fulfilled in Christ, were they not? In fact, he tells us in the previous verse here, down in chapter 5, I said previous, I was about to quote from 118. Don't lose me here, I'm losing you, I'm sorry. Verse 17 would say that he fulfilled. He, as you know, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But then he follows in verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will be done away with. I like to call it the crossing of a T, or the dotting of an I, or more specifically in the Hebrew, they use a little comma-looking thing, okay? It's godly. It speaks of God. It's perfect. It's inerrant, the Word of God, and it will last forever, is what he says. Nothing will ever change about it. So he says in the previous verse, 17, I fulfilled that. So we know that some things did change, but it was because God fulfilled it, particularly regarding the Mosaic, the observances and ceremonial observances related to the law and so forth. And then on down in Matthew in chapter 24, verse 35, he says again, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I don't know about you, but that's what I hang my hat on, okay? The Word of God, it will not pass away. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. So once again, difficult times, he describes it as trouble and anguish, hasn't kept him from focusing upon God's commandments. He uses a different word is rendered here. In fact, he says, they're my delight. I think about your Word. The questions that I ask you, my lack of understanding that drives me perhaps to tears, to my knees, and I'm crying out to you, I'm asking why. I always seem to come up understanding, come up from that prayer, understanding that you are in charge of this, you will be faithful. Your Word gives me that confidence, that assurance, and it once again is the focal point of my delight. I got down there. I was burdened. I was unclear. I might have been fearful about what was going to happen in my life, being tempted to give in, wanting to yield to the influence of the world and men in particular. But before I was finished pouring out my heart, my fears, my desires, my need, perhaps my need for forgiveness and direction, your word became my delight once again. The Spirit of God provided that for him. And I pray that's been our experience so many times in times of difficulty in our life. Trouble and anguish. The word anguish refers to being in a narrow place in the Hebrew. You can't move. You got difficulties coming in this way, that way, under me, over me, coming in every side. I'm in a narrow place. It's like I can't go anywhere. It's like the world and the wickedness of the world has got me right where it wants me. It's ready to squash me, to destroy me. It speaks of confinement that results in some type of disability. I'm powerless, in other words. There's great distress. This is what he was experiencing. And yet, once again, he was able to delight himself in God's commandments. The things that he wanted God to do to relieve him or to provide for him were just around the corner, according to the Word of God. And he said, that's what I'm going to believe in. And he got great strength out of that. Earlier, when we were in back in verse 24 of 119, we read, your testimonies also are my delight. They're my delight. They are, he says there, the psalmist, they are my counselors. And that's exactly what's happened here in this verse. The Word of God has become his counselor. He pours out his heart to God with full knowledge of, of nothing but the law of God. This has been his focus. In other words, this is the Word that he has. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God's Word brings comfort. It brings direction. It brings clarity for this life. It provides understanding. It allows us to, as a spouse, to understand the other spouse. Shows us what our place is, what we're to do, how to pray, particularly regarding husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. It's on you. Figure it out. Know your wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge. And I think that has an application for women. We're to be submitting to... You ever work for an ill-informed or ill-motivated, overbearing supervisor? You ever work for one of those? Well, if you hadn't, it's in your future probably, okay? The Word tells us how to respond to that, tells us how we're to think, tells us how to get through the difficulty, shows us what God will do when we trust His Word and we choose to be an example in His Word. We address various disappointments in our life, various types of stresses and pressures of this life. It's God's Word that gets us through that, that shows us clearly the path to take, what we are to do. Spurgeon brings to bear on this. He says, the child of God can understand this enigma. Listen, for he well knows that while he is cast down on account of what he sees within himself or herself, they're always the more lifted up by what one sees in the Word of God. This is our experience as believers. He goes on, he says, he is delighted with the commandments, although he is troubled because he cannot perfectly obey them. He finds abundant light in the commandments, but by the influence of that light, he discovers and mourns over his own darkness. And then he adds later, only the man or woman who is acquainted with the struggles of the spiritual life will understand the expression before us. And he's talking about verse 143. You get in the fight. You get in the mix. You get in the battle. You don't run from it. You don't refuse to speak truth into the lives of others. You can do it fully expecting some response that might be challenging, that might be very unfair in your life. It might be very costly in your life. And the promise is here from God's Word through the pen of the psalmist here is that you'll still have delight in God's Word. You'll see His hand moving. Isn't that what we want when we suffer? We like to know that it's not for nothing, right? Peter clears that up. He talks about those who suffer rightly for sin. He says that's no believer should ever suffer from that. We can choose to do that, unfortunately. He says basically, if I can paraphrase, he says, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's right. And see what God will do through obedience. He honors obedience in His children. And then lastly here, and we'll finish up a little early, from 144. Yeah, I've been going an hour, and it'd be early if we stopped right now. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Now first, toward the end of the verse here, he uses this word understand, or understanding. This is the eighth of nine times he'll use it in Psalm 119. So it's an important word. It's one of those words that I marked when we started our study. Back in verse 27, he said, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. And it continues from there. Again, this is the eighth of ninth. He'll use it one more time, I think in 160. I didn't mark it. It's very important to have understanding. And we come to learn that having a level of understanding about something doesn't mean we fall short of faith. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, we say, Lord, please show me why, show me how. And it seems like the Lord is just slow moving on that. And we never really see it until we're kind of through the event. Well, that doesn't mean He wasn't faithful. It means He wanted us faithful, quite frankly, without the knowing. And you may say, without the understanding. Now, the understanding that we do have is that, as our topic indicates, that God is righteous. He may not be revealing everything to you right now regarding this one thing, but you can rest assured of this. He is righteous in all that He does. He is just in His doings with us. He will answer. He will protect. He will provide. And if He's not showing you the end game right now, usually, and I just add, that's because your faith needs to be stretched a little bit. And you need to be able to trust Him when you don't see the answer, when you don't understand at that level, understand in terms of knowing what's going to happen. No, you understand because you fall back on these other things, these truths about God, that He will not leave you or forsake you. He will provide for you. So we have that level of understanding, though we cannot see the end result of the issue that's in front of us. Is that clear? And our psalmist experience that. Your testimonies are righteous forever. So he goes back to the overall righteousness of God. Give me understanding that I may live, whatever the circumstance. Such a gift from God, this understanding, is necessary for life, for us to truly live as believers, for truly living, or else we will only exist. We may be breathing, our heart may be beating. And that's the case for the unbeliever, is it not? The modern day adage I write, that life is difficult and then you die. I've seen that bumper sticker before. Have you ever seen it? And sometimes there's some different language in there. But in general, life is difficult and then you die. That's the philosophy of some people. It's a sad but true epitaph for every unbeliever. Because all the joys and excitements and recreations and money and power and prestige and all else that's a temptation for the worldly life, that fades quickly, very, very quickly. And that's why it's a continual process with people who live their lives in that fashion. Praise God, because of His righteousness, because of His promises, the people of God, the church of Christ, can set back, if I can use that momentarily, or can rest, I should say, in what God has promised. It's such a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to do. Lord, we're thankful today for that great truth that you are righteous in all your doings. We'll never and should never evaluate your righteousness, your faithfulness, based on the current difficulties of our life, the current challenges of our life. For Lord, you will provide. This is indeed the testimony of every true believer who puts their faith and trust in you and has the courage and the faith to stay the course, to follow you, and to trust you in all matters. Lord, we love you for that. We pray that you would use us this week. Help us to be your hands and your feet in our communities, with our families, and our workplaces, our neighbors, all that we do. May it be for your honor and for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.